Remain standing for the reading of God's word as we look this morning in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, the first four verses from the English Standard Version this morning. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, you know each of us here, and you know why we're in this text this morning. I look out at the congregation today and I wonder, but this is where we are. We trust that you do indeed have a word for us this morning, that you will encourage us and challenge us, but most importantly, you will glorify your name through the preaching and the fruit of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a lengthy study of Ephesians. We have a lot of people must be on vacation this weekend. It's interesting to look out here and see and kind of wonder in the wisdom of God and the preparation. Never know who's going to be here on a particular Sunday, but I trust that God has something here as we talk about children and parenting, particularly this morning, that each of you, whether you are parents, will find God in the midst of his word this morning. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at marriage, the idea of mutual submission in the Lord. And we've seen how that mutual submission applies in a marriage context. Now we're looking at how it applies in the parental child context. And next week we'll be looking how it applies in the marketplace. And then after that we'll be looking about how it applies in the spiritual realm. But this morning we have another example of how this command particularly applies between parents and their children. It's interesting to note that in the first three verses, which is addressed specifically to children, that points to the fact that it was expected the children would be there in the reading of this epistle. And so again, we're reminded that this letter, the scriptures are written to God's people of all ages. Notice also that the child is called to obey. Now, this is a much stronger word than the word submit, as the wife is commanded to do. Mentioned how John Stott in his commentary and has pointed out that the concept of a husband who issues commands of a wife who gives him obedience is simply not found in the New Testament. The nearest approximation to it is cited in the example of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham in 1 Peter 3, calling him Lord. But even in that passage, Stott writes, the Apostle Peter's actual instruction to wives is the same as Paul's, namely, be submissive to your husbands. You might say that a wife's submission is something quite different from the obedience. It is a voluntary self-giving. It is not something the husband is to require of his wife, but rather something that a wife is to do as to the Lord. It's a gift, as you were, that she should give to her husband in the Lord. We're going to look at two things this morning: God's word to all who have parents, and secondly, to God's word to all who have children. So hopefully you all at least fit into that first category, don't we? God's word to all who have parents. How many of you have parents? Yeah, okay, we all have parents, don't we? The first word there is particularly to children, though. And as I look out here, I don't see anyone that fits that category, but we're still going to look at it briefly. The Greek word there, obey, is the Greek word hupakouo, which means, it comes from two words, under and listen. So it literally means to listen under. In other words, obedience involves conscious listening. And that's something we all need to do. We do that all the time, or we don't do it. Those of us who are husbands, particularly, I think I struggle with this with my wife, really listening to her. It's one thing to let her talk. It's something many times entirely different to listen. It's a matter of attitude. And whether we are, as we talked before about the wife's call to be submissive to her husband, so also the flip side of that coin is the husband's call to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And you can see how listening plays a key role in both of those aspects. For a child, certainly, we often, it's always enjoy watching young parents with their children, and they have the child look at them. Look at me. While they're trying to look at, why do they say that? Why does a parent say to a young child, look at me while I'm talking to you? Because it's all part of that listening. And I always find it somewhat interesting because, again, children are different. Our older son had ADD, and we always heard stories about when he was in preschool, and all the children would be sitting in a circle except for our son, who would be over there playing and building things. The next day, they'd ask what they learned in circle, and our son was the only one who could tell the teacher what they had learned because he was listening while he was doing other things. I was always like that, too. I find it easier to listen while I'm doing something else, and my wife has learned to deal with that. When she wants to talk with me, if I clean up the kitchen, do something, I can listen better than if I'm just sitting there intensely trying to sit still, which I don't do well. But it's a matter of attitude, isn't it? We're not supposed to be like the little boy who misbehaved and was told by his teacher to sit down, and he did so with grudging obedience, all the while saying to himself, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Proverbs 15:32, we read that he who ignores discipline despises himself, but whoever heeds correction gains understanding. And again, that's particularly, we're talking this morning about children's need to obey, but I think we can all relate to that. Anytime we ignore discipline, anytime when we heed correction, we gain understanding. When we ignore discipline, we're showing a disdain for God and for ourselves. Hebrews 12:11 speaks to all of us as his children when it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we're going through hard times, when you're going through a difficult time, what do you ask people to pray for? That God would deliver you from the difficulty? Or that God would grant you the grace of a teachable heart? You see, we want to be those who are learning from those difficulties. We've talked before about how there's two kinds of good. There's a good which is enjoyable, and there's a good which makes us better. And they're often not the same. Now, the three grounds, you might say, are bases for children's obedience to their parents. Nature, commitment, and gospel. Let's look at those briefly. First of all, nature. It says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. It's right. And many times, this is why we should obey God ultimately, because it's right. Yes, because he's God and he has every right to tell us what we should and shouldn't do, but it's also because it is right. To do what it is right. One of my favorite commercials is these life-size, these adult-size M&Ms sitting there eating little candy M&Ms. And a guy walks into the room and he sees them, says, it's just not right. It's just not right. And there are just some things that are just not right. And God is saying that obedience of the children to their parents is right. In other words, disobedience is just not right. It's a clear command. It's not unique, though, to Bible-believing people. John Stott points out that it's part of the natural law which God has written on all human hearts. It's not confined to Christian ethics. It's a standard behavior in every society. Virtually all civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as indispensable to a stable community or a stable society. To disobey and dishonor parents, however naturally such behavior may come to children, is to live against the natural order of every civilization. Some of you have heard of a rather recent diagnosis of children of oppositional defiance disorder. And I hear that and I think, you know what? We all kind of have that. I always remember a time coming home when my wife and the photographer were vainly trying to get my son to smile for some pictures, and he was just sitting there, smile. I know how to get him to smile. He said, all right, Mark, I want you to sit there like this. Don't you smile. And we got some great pictures. It's like you tell him not to do. It's the only way to get him to do something sometimes. But what happens when we lose this? What happens when we lose this order in the home? The home is the primary building block of society. And children who grow up without being required to obey their parents become disobedient to society. And what do you have left? You have anarchy. Freedom is not everybody doing what they want to do. Imagine if you had a situation, imagine if you had no restrictions, if society was just everybody doing what they wanted without any authority over them. I would not want to live. You know why you wouldn't? Because if somebody wanted what you have, they'd come and take it. If somebody didn't like what you were doing and they wanted to kill you, they'd kill you. Because, you see, we need those restrictions to be in society, to be in a community. We need certain restrictions. When children reject parental authority, they also reject other authority, and we end up with anarchy. The second basis or ground for obedience is the commandment. The commandment of God. It's a clear command in many places in Scripture, not the least of which is the Ten Commandments. The summary of the moral law in which children are told, we are told to honor our parents. It's a clear command in Scripture. Now, it's interesting. I've often thought of the Ten Commandments as the first four dealing with the first and greatest commandment, which is what? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we all oftentimes speak of those first four commandments. No idols, no God before me. The Sabbath, and the keeping the name of God holy. And then we take the other six, and we say those are the ones that deal with the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting, I found out the Jewish people divide them five and five, the one tablet and the other, dealing with the same two commandments. In other words, they place that fifth commandment, which is for us to honor our parents, in our duty to God. As John Stott comments on that, for at least during our childhood, our parents represent God to us, and they mediate to us both his authority and his love. It's because parental authority is divinely delegated authority that respectful obedience to parents was invested with such great importance in the life of God's covenant people. In Leviticus 19, 1-3, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation, the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God." See how it ties together the third, fourth, and fifth commandments? It ties them together, and it puts the honoring parents right in between the keeping God holy and remembering the Sabbath. It's interesting also to note that in the Old Testament law, God considered respect for parents so important that children could be put to death for striking their parents or for cursing them in Exodus 21. The third ground or basis for obedience is the gospel itself. Paul says that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. The parallel passage in his epistle to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." His third argument introduces the gospel in a new day which dawned with Jesus Christ. And it's implied that the injunction that children should obey their parents in the Lord, namely in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the relationship between the husband and wife should reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, so also the relationship between children and parents in a Christian home should reflect the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The commandment to honor one's parents, though, certainly applies to all of us. It doesn't say in the Ten Commandments, "Children, honor your parents," does it? It says we must honor our parents, which is why I said that this first part of our message this morning is to all of us who have parents, which means all of us. With respect to the children in this passage, we might ask the question, who would be included? Was it only to infants, to young boys and girls? In most Western cultures, the age of adulthood is considered to be between 18 to 21. And in a Jewish culture, they become bar mitzvahed or bat mitzvahed at the age of 13, which in a sense was when they were entered into, in a sense, the adult community. We may know that in many times in the past, women were married. Girls were married by the time they were 14. But in our modern culture, in our modern world, most cultures, somewhere around that, the late teens, when they are considered the right to vote, the right to marry without parental consent. Now, at the opposite extreme, in the empire of Paul's day, the power of the Roman father extended over a child's whole life as long as the father lived. A Roman son never came of age. And in some third world countries today, especially in Asia, a similar custom prevails, where the father's authority is always that which should be obeyed, must be obeyed by the children. And for a child or for anyone to disobey their parents, even when we are old ourselves, is to dishonor their name, to dishonor their family. Now, so what about a child or a teen who comes to know Christ while their parents want nothing to do with Christ? Perhaps some of you were in that situation. I worked in campus ministry for many years, and many college students would come to know the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ, especially some from other countries, for international students, and they would come from families that knew nothing about Christ, or if they did, they hated him. And if the parent forbids baptism or participation, how does the one who wants to honor God in obedience obey both the command to worship God, to be baptized, and to honor their parent who's telling them they must not do that? As John Stott pointed out, obedience to parents should be the norm and disobedience the rare exception. He points out that even baptism, though Jesus commanded it, can wait until you are older and the law of your country gives you a measure of independence. If, on the other hand, if your parents were to forbid you to worship or follow Christ in your heart, this you could not obey. He goes on to say, Christians should not defy the accepted convention of their own culture in this matter. So long as they are regarded in their culture as children or minors, they should continue to obey their parents. Part of it, again, and the fine line will be between obedience and honoring. What is the difference? When we're told to honor, all of us have that responsibility to honor our parents. Obedience to parents comes to an end at some point. However, honoring our parents should never come to an end. What's the difference between honoring and obeying? You see, even when we're no longer under obligation to obey them, we still must continue to honor them. To honor parents means to love them, to regard them highly, to show them respect and consideration. I don't remember a story I read about a couple where his father in his later years came to live with this man and his wife and their young child. And he had a neurological problem which made it very difficult for him to coordinate. And increasingly, I don't know if it was Parkinson's or whatever, but he increasingly had difficulty controlling his movements. And as such, frequently spilled his drinks or knocked his plate over. And his daughter-in-law would get very angry and frustrated with this. And finally she said, all right, that's it. If he can't eat like a normal human being, then he can eat on the floor like the dogs. And so she would serve his food in a plate on the floor. I don't know why the man allowed this, but he did. And that went on for a while until one day she happened to notice her child playing house. And he was doing what she did and had the mommy and daddy eating on the floor while the family was eating at the table, and she realized the disrespect and the dishonoring that she was doing to her father-in-law was exactly what was destroying the family. We should never stop honoring, and even at times as adults, when our parents do not agree with what we're doing, we can not do what they demand in a respectful way or a disrespectful way. My mother-in-law, who's the only one of Cheryl's and my parents still remaining with us, tends to be a real worrywart. And so there are times where she might want us to do something which she considers a safety issue, and we would have to respectfully decline and say, Mom, we really appreciate your concern, and we'll let you know what happens. We'll let you know when we get home safely. We try to walk that line between respecting her wishes, but not, in a sense, doing what we feel is wrong or unnecessary. There's a big difference, again, between obeying and honoring. The first commandment, notice, is with a promise. The promise of long life. It's the first commandment with a promise. It's interesting, though, as I was reading the commentaries, some commentators say, how can you call it the first commandment with a promise when the second commandment talks about God's steadfast love for thousands who obey God and love him? But as John Stott points out, a sufficient answer for that is the objection that these last words are more a declaration of God's character than they are a promise. In other words, we do not get God's love because of our obedience. He chooses to love us, and he has demonstrated his love in sending Christ on the cross. It's not that we earn his love by being good any more than our children earn our love by their goodness, by being obedient. In fact, if you're a parent, you understand what it means that sometimes we love our children even more intensely when they're disobedient. Our hearts are broken for them because they are disobeying us. So God's love is certainly not contingent upon our obedience. So what is promised here is not so much long life to each child who obeys his parents as social stability to any community in which children do indeed honor their parents, or the people, adults and children, honor their parents. Certainly a healthy society is inconceivable without a strong family life. Notwithstanding that fact, the children often die early, regardless of whether they're obedient or disobedient. The general rule of life is that children who obey and honor their parents live longer and better. It's kind of like a lot of things in life. Doing it God's way doesn't guarantee a particular result, but disregarding God's way never works out as well as working as doing it God's way. It doesn't mean that we guarantee a particular result, but it does mean that it will work out better. Unfortunately, we often insist on reinventing the wheel, so to speak. We insist on learning from ourselves. A child many times needs to burn his or her fingers on the hot plate, on the hot stove, before they will believe their parents' command not to touch it. Or perhaps running out in the street, so to speak. Wrong friends. In other words, we sometimes, many times, especially teenagers, look at prohibitions their parents are doing and feel like their parents just are out of touch with reality. But the parents have been there. There's an old saying that many of you, I'm sure, can relate to. The older we get, the wiser our dads get. Or as the old German saying goes, wie grow too soon old and too late wise. One commentator wrote, a person will be far more likely to develop healthy character traits, whereas a disobedient child is much more likely to develop harmful patterns. Well, secondly, in this passage, we also have God's word to all who have children. Now, I'm looking out here this morning, and I know from the Hope folks that are here that most of your children are adults now themselves, and you're watching them raise their children. Some of you don't even have children, I imagine. But let's look at this briefly anyway. The family life which God created at the beginning and pronounced to be good was spoiled by human rebellion and selfishness. Love was twisted into lust. Authority was twisted into oppression. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his field, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, in his own home, and punish in any way that he liked. He could even inflict a death penalty on his child without repercussion from society. Although the word in verse 4 is in fact fathers, the Greek word pateres, yet it could be used also for fathers and mothers, much as the word brothers in the New Testament, adelphoi, often referred to brothers and sisters. The brethren of the church were not just the brothers, the men. They referred to all those brothers and sisters who were part of the church. So I think you can hear this whether you're a father or a mother, whether maybe one day you will be a father or a mother, or maybe acting as a father or a mother with children. Do not provoke your children to anger. Negatively, parents are told, don't provoke your children to anger or exasperate your children, the NIV says. Or the New English Bible says, don't goad your children to resentment. The dominant father of the Victorian novels, writes Sir Frederick Catherwood, who used his own authority for his own ends, is no more entitled to claim Christian authority than the rebellious son. One abusing authority, the other flouting it, both are wrong. Wise parents recognize that not all non-conforming responses of childhood deserve to be styled as rebellion. Again, I think one of the things that my wife has learned over the years of being married to me and my disorganization is that many times my not doing things that the way she might like is not because I'm choosing to, but rather that I just don't think that way. Perhaps you've heard your wife or husband say to you, what were you thinking? I don't know. I guess I wasn't. The Greek word to provoke there is the word paragizo, which means to rouse to wrath, to provoke, to exasperate, to anger. Now, the parallel passage in Colossians 3:21 is also translated in the English Standard Version as provoke. It's the Greek word erethizo, which means to stir up, to excite, to stimulate, to provoke. In other words, the word provoke kind of is the common thing there. You don't want to provoke certain people. I always remember doing some marriage counseling once with one couple, and the husband would do things just to provoke his wife and wondered why she was always angry at him. And I just said, why? What? Are you just doing this just because you like to have her angry at you? Well, when Paul outlines how parents should behave towards their children, it's not the exercise but the restraint of their authority that he urges on them. Notice that it doesn't tell parents to do anything to teach their children per se. It does that, but it's more the restraint. It's more in the way they teach and nourish that they shouldn't go overboard, if you will. Now, what would this look like? How do parents at times provoke their children to anger? Well, I came up with five. You may be able to come up with others. The first is unreasonableness. Some parents ask things beyond their children's capability or load them with so many demands that frustration is inevitable. They never measure up. Some parents, in their frustration to get their children to do certain things, don't allow their children to be children. Sports, chores, making no allowance for inexperience or immaturity of children. And so the children are always feeling like they're in trouble. Similar to a second one, which is what I call hypercriticalness. Some children grow feeling they can never do anything well enough to please their parents. Perhaps you're one here this morning, where you just kind of feel like your parents are never happy with what you did. You're always falling short. If you got a B, they're angry you didn't get an A. If you get an A, they're angry because you didn't do the extra credit. If you succeed and get the most valuable player award, somehow your team didn't win. Some fathers in particular try to live out their fantasy in sports through their children. When their children don't excel, they get angry at them. So there's a hypercriticalness that some parents have to recognize. Another one is neglect. This was King David's great sin. David had too many wives and too many children, I guess, but we see that even in his failure to discipline his children when they did wrong, when his one son raped a half-sister, and when then that half-sister's full brother killed the other son, and David failed to respond. There's a neglect that parents sometimes in letting their children go. A fourth one is inconsistency, hypocrisy, inconsistency in discipline, favoritism. I always remember a missionary telling me, it was in Morocco, was asked by a Moroccan who their favorite child was. And the missionary responded, "That's like asking me which is my favorite eye." But children feel that sometimes. Some children are just easier than others. My two sons were very different. My older son was much more difficult than my younger son. 7 years younger than his brother, the older son wanted a BB gun for years, and we refused to give it to him because we knew he'd abuse it. Then the younger son wanted one, so all right, we'll get it, we'll keep it locked up. And I had a padlock, and I had it locked in my shop, and they seemed to be doing okay with it, so I stopped using the padlock. Sure enough, within a week, the older brother's out shooting squirrels out of the window of the second floor. But the children recognize when we treat them inconsistently. Or perhaps the inconsistency is the example. Do as I say, not as I do. You ever said that of your children? Well, perhaps it's better to say, look, this is wrong when I do it, and it's wrong when you do it. I always remember a time, and I shared this a couple weeks ago, and everybody kind of cringed, but I'm going to share it again briefly. Again, my father's example in this. I was re-roofing a porch roof, and so that I wouldn't get thirsty, I would have a whiskey sour before I go up on the roof. And he got furious when he found out about this and said I was a crutch. And I said, well, what about you? Every day when you get home from work, you drink a glass of wine. Why do you do that? And he stopped that day, never had a glass of wine when he got home. Because, you see, it wasn't so much the issue of whether his was right and mine was wrong, but he was not going to require something of me that he himself was not willing to do. And there are times where we have to say, you know what? You're right. I shouldn't be doing that either. And so when we're inconsistent and we demand things of our children that we're not willing to do, and the final one is lack of respect, sarcasm, mocking, hurtful teasing, humiliation, ridicule. And I'm sure you've seen parents do that with their children. It is painful to watch a parent ridicule and humiliate their children. And I've heard some horror stories I won't even go into now with parents doing that with their children. Excessive hardness, harshness, cruelty. How often do parents speak to their children in a fashion that would be considered disrespectful if it came from the children? And yet they speak to their children with that disrespect, that lack of respect that comes through with an excessive, condescending harshness. Now, note, there is a difference between peer-to-peer communication and adult-to-child communication. There is certainly a time for a parent to speak to a child with authority, with a requirement. This is not an option. I'm the parent, you're the child, you will do what you're told. But it is something entirely different to do it in extreme anger, in a harshness that tears the child down. So when we communicate lack of respect for our children, is it any wonder why they communicate lack of respect to us? I always remember my wife and my son, my younger son, used to have these long, drawn-out battles where it would just increasingly increase the volume, and they would get angrier and angrier, and it seemed like if I tried to step in between them, I got in trouble, and if I didn't step in between them, I got in trouble. And one day I was driving my son to work after one of these battles, and he said, "I don't understand why Mom can't ever talk to me without raising her voice." And I said, "Well, Michael, two things. One is you're both doing it, and the other is that's perception, it's not reality." He says, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, perception is something based on things that do happen, but it's not always the case." And we draw generalizations. For example, I have a perception that you don't like me. He says, "Dad, I love you. How can you say I don't like you?" I said, "Well, you always seem to be embarrassed by me. I'm always saying the wrong thing. I can't talk to you about my faith because you always tell me I'm preaching at you." And I said, "Yeah, I have a feeling you don't like me." I dropped him off at work, picked him up about 5 hours later. "Dad, I can't believe you think I don't like you." I think you got the point. But we do, when we treat our children this way, is it any wonder why they... And then finally, that not only are we not to do those things, we are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How then should parents rear their children? The answer is in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Greek word there, bring them up, is ektrepho, which means to nourish up to maturity, to nourish, to nurture. It's the same word used back in chapter 5, verse 29, when it talks about how a man, in treating his wife, treats her like he does his own body. He nourishes and cherishes his own body. So we are to nourish and cherish our children. In other words, the discipline and instruction of our children should be similar to the nourishment we give our own bodies. Calvin's translation of this verse is, let them be fondly cherished, deal gently with them. So two things here, discipline and instruction. We're to discipline our children. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son, for in that there's hope. Don't be a willing party to his death. In other words, if we do not discipline our children, we are setting them up to destroy themselves. The Greek word there for discipline is paideia, which refers to the whole training and education of the child, and it relates to the cultivation of both the mind and the morals. It is employed for this purpose at times in commands and admonitions, and other times in reproof and punishment. It includes the training and care of the body as well as the spirit. And it refers to training by discipline. It's the training with an accent on the correction of the young. It's interesting that this word is also used in Hebrews 12 in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. It's the same word that's used in this in Proverbs, both our earthly fathers and also a heavenly father who disciplines us for our good. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, don't withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he'll not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Proverbs 29:15, the rod of correction imparts wisdom, but the child left to himself disgraces his mother. Our children need to understand that parents are commanded to discipline their children. It is not something we do just because we want to, because we have this ego problem, but it is indeed, for Christian parents, an issue of obedience to God. Parents, our Victorian ancestors used these verses from Proverbs to justify excessively stern discipline. In our generation, on the other hand, we've witnessed an overreaction leading to excessive laissez-faire permissiveness. To one extreme, we need to say the opposite of wrong discipline is not the absence of discipline, but right discipline, true discipline. No discipline at all is not cruelty. It's balanced discipline. It's controlled discipline. And we need to beware of our motives, because our motives are often wrong. We should not discipline our children in anger and wounded pride. Many of you are familiar with an acronym, the PKs. How many of you have heard of what a PK is? A few of you. PKs are preacher's kids. And it seems like preacher's kids are often the wildest kids in the church. And my son, my older son especially, was certainly no exception to that. But I always tried not to say to them, you need to do this because you're reflecting badly on me. But how often do we do that with our children? We tell them that the reason they shouldn't do that is because it's reflecting badly on us. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, when you're disciplining a child, you should first have controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite to the control of others. And there is a time where we need to forego discipline for the moment until we are no longer out of control in our anger. Note, I do not profess to have done this very well myself. However, I'm not saying either do as I say, not as I do, but rather these are things we need to strive to do. We're not going to do them perfectly. And there are many a time where I had to apologize to my children for disciplining them in anger, for allowing my anger to deal with them in a way that was not good for them or honoring to God. And secondly, we're supposed to instruct our children. The Greek word there is nuthiseia. It means instruct, admonish, exhort. The word instruction literally means to place before the mind. Often it involves correction, confrontation, and this is precisely where the high priest Eli was an abysmal domestic failure in raising his sons in 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 to 18, where we read, the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I'll carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. The Greek word for restraint there in the Septuagint is the same word for instruction we have here in Ephesians 6:4. And it speaks both to the cognitive as well as the moral teaching, as we mentioned earlier. Some, perhaps many today, in an attempt to let their children find their own way, are totally non-directive. But as John Stott said, Christian parents should jealously guard their responsibility, delegating it, some of it indeed, to both church and school, but never entirely surrendering it. It's their own God-given task, and nobody can adequately or completely replace the parents in the training of children. So what are we saying here again? My friends, all of us have parents. We need to ask the question, are we indeed honoring them? And if we're not parents, we need to ask the question, how can we help those who we know who are parents? How can God be honored in our homes? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your patience. We thank you that you have had mercy on us, that you do have mercy on us. There is no perfect parent in this world. All of us who are parents have many regrets of failures and things that we have done, but we thank you that you redeem failure. And we pray indeed that you would draw our hearts and our thoughts to you. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me if you